Like it's time off, but not really time.
Yeah, exactly.
Right?
Still on the clock, right?
Yeah.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to see you. Get names real quick. I'm not going to remember them, but I'm going to try my best. Some of you I've met before, but we'll start on this side.
Allison.
Allison, nice to meet you.
Jodine.
Yeah. Nice to meet you.
Daniel.
Daniel, good to see you again.
Dave.
Glenn.
Rob,
good to see you again.
Good to see you again.
So my understanding is that you guys have been working through matters of worship. And a lot of things connected with that. So I want to just kind of, you weren't expecting a pop quiz, but we'll go for it anyway. And just throw out some terms to see kind of some of the stuff that you guys have covered, at least I think. So could someone define the RPW, or regulative principle of worship? Throw something out there. It doesn't have to be super crisp.
Worship is prescribed in Scripture, and we shouldn't go beyond what the elements of worship are in Scripture.
Yeah, exactly. Very helpful. Very nice. How about the dialogical principle of worship? This is a little bit deeper, and I think it was a ways back. But you could probably guess by looking at the word.
Oh.
Nice. Yeah. Nice. This is open notes. I didn't say, so yeah, we're good. We're good.
Yeah.
Dialogical. Any
I don't know if I got that concept, that term.
Okay.
So it's worship is a dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
Dialogical dialogue. Worship is a dialogue. It's God speaking to us and us speaking back, God's words back to him.
That's right. Yeah. So you have this, you could say a conversation. With God, and I appreciate the clarity of we're not only hearing from God and then coming up with things to say, but we're actually given proper responses. I mean, much of the Psalter is our response to God's revelation. I heard one minister say, I thought it was really helpful, he described the dialogical principle as the rhythm of revelation and response. Kind of a cute device there from remembering, but I think it's helpful. This rhythm of revelation, God reveals himself to us and we respond, particularly using words that he himself has given us. So when we think of the RPW, we think of the dialogical principle. What is the role of the minister or the worship leader in all of this? Have you guys talked about this at all? How does this flesh out?
He represents God speaking to the people.
That's right. That's right. And at certain times, joins with the people and kind of... So if you've been to some higher Lutheran churches, Episcopal churches, and you certainly see this in Roman Catholic worship as well, you'll see at times the priest or the minister facing the congregation,
yeah,
and at times facing the altar, and... Generally, what this is they're actually giving a visible representation of which party they're they're part of, speaking to or from God to the people, joining with the people, and responding to God. So you'll see that some in especially higher church traditions. So with some of these things in mind, this morning I want to consider the shape of our liturgy, or the shape of our worship. We've thought about some of the elements, why we do some of the things we do. Well, why do we order it in the way that we order it? Now, there's different approaches to this, but one that is spelled out in the OPC's Book of Church Order is this idea of covenant renewal worship, that we, on the Lord's Day, come and we renew the covenant with God, so to speak. And so we develop an order for this, you would guess, from the Scripture itself. So our hope for this morning is twofold. One is to give some biblical evidence for the ordering of our worship. And two, consider the ordering of our worship as a rehearsal of our own story of redemption. So we'll kind of walk through it twice. And hopefully, the idea is one, to see that this really is scriptural. And two, to see that this actually is a wonderful celebration and reminder of God's grand story of redemption, not only of the history of all of his people, but our individual history. So that's kind of our goal this morning. I hit record. Wow. I just thought I was supposed to. Jimmy told me to do something, and we got it. So we'll start with a bit of a biblical argument or some biblical examples. But first, I want to think about kind of the overall flow of our liturgy. I know you guys have been making some adjustments over the weeks, but I looked at one from last week or the week before and saw some major sections. Maybe you guys can remember them. They all start with C. Can anyone remember how does our worship service start? Call. Very nice. Do you remember what comes after the call?
Confession.
Confession. And particularly, we'll call the whole thing confession and the assurance of pardon. So taken together, we'll call it cleansing. So after that, what comes next, we cleanse it. And there's other things sporadically in here, particularly our response to these things, in which we will see. But our next major section in our order of worship is what? What are some of the things that happen?
Preaching.
Preaching of the word. Preaching of the word. And we would see this as the preaching of the word, the prayers of the people, as God consecrating us. He is sanctifying, making us holy through the ordinary means of grace. What happens next with, I would say it always happens, it very explicitly happens in different churches at different intervals. He grew up in the Dutch tradition, four times a year sometimes. Other traditions, weekly. Communion. Yeah, the Lord's Supper. So we have our call, cleansing. Then what's the end? What happens at the very end? So you have this corporate confession. We'll touch on that. But what happens at the very end?
Benediction.
Benediction. What is the benediction doing?
Closing.
It's closing. With the C. That's a good guess.
That's,
that's a good guess. Yeah. It's sending us out. What would be another way of saying that? Commission. I really appreciate the, what did you say?
Closing.
Closing. That's great.
We're done.
We're keeping with the whole alliteration. It's wonderful.
Coffee.
I love it. The six C's of Presbyterianism. Yeah, that's good. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And I want to see an example of this this order. So for a bit of context sake, and I'll just mention, if you're taking notes, you can also find an example of this, I would say, in a bunch of different places. Another prime example is Exodus 19 through 24, the giving of the law. We're going to touch on a little bit of that in the sermon this morning, so I thought we'd go to another passage for this example. So 2 Chronicles, what we're finding here is the dedication of Solomon's temple. And we're finding this worship service that that goes along with this dedication. So What I want to see here, hopefully, is that this order is kind of followed in this passage, Exodus 19. You could find this. I would argue if you look throughout temple worship in Leviticus, you see, if not all of these things, a lot of these elements are frequent as you look at the order of worship. So we'll kind of walk through this quickly, but if you have questions or thoughts, please just speak them out. I'm happy to consider different things. So right from the beginning, then Solomon, this is verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So what's going on to begin with here? We got the Ark. What else is happening? People are being assembled. People are gathering at the call of someone standing in place of God. We have the king. You would also see examples of prophets doing this. Exodus, you have Moses, priests doing this. That to say, these, you could say, Old Testament offices standing in God's stead, gathering the people. And you find this gathering continued. Verse 4, and all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in that tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. So you have this big gathering. I will note as well that's of interest when we think of redemptive historical studies of worship is they're being called to a mountain. That might not seem like a big deal, but I would argue that it is. What's the first mountain that God's people worshiped on? The Garden of Eden. Genesis 1 through 3 goes to great lengths to show this as a high place. You know, and so you have this God's people called to a mountain to worship. What's one of the first major displays of idolatry and rebellion in the Bible? Not quite a mountain, but we could say a man-made high place. Babel. So we have this like competing liturgies, you could say. So these high places. How about worship at the giving of the law? Mount Sinai. So here we have Mount Zion. How about what we'll do in a little less than an hour? Which mountain will be called to? Heavenly Mount Zion. So Hebrews 12. You guys will jump back into Hebrews, my understanding is, in a few weeks. But you get to this passage in Hebrews. It's talking about corporate worship, that we are called to the heavenly Mount Zion with angels and archangels and all the souls of those made perfect. So how many people will be in the congregation in an hour?
Innumerable multitude.
An innumerable multitude. That's right. Beyond counting. As we join in angelic hymns, we join with the angels. Does it seem like that? No, but the word tells us that's what's going on. So we trust that that's true, right? So this mountaintop theme that we find. So as we keep moving through the passage, when we get to verse 6-ish, and the king Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him, or before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they cannot be counted or numbered. What's going on here? Why does Israel sacrifice things?
Atonement,
one of the major reasons. So what are we seeing here, perhaps implicit in this order of worship?
Cleansing.
We find cleansing. The people are called according to God's orders, and as soon as they get into this place of worship, they themselves realize something. They're insufficient to come on their own account, that they need cleansing. Well, how does this follow our order? What do we do? If you think back to last week's worship, I'm assuming I wasn't here. God calls us. We respond, and then what happens?
We confess our sins.
Particularly, we read the law. In this case, the law acting as a mirror for us to say, how did I do this week? And it does its work on us, doesn't it? And we come in contact with God's righteous requirements, and we soon find out that we can't come on our own accord, that we need cleansing. So, obviously, right off the bat, we're seeing a pretty stark distinction between Old Testament and New Testament cleansing, aren't we? So, anyone bring a pet with you this morning? Good. I'm glad. Where do we seek our cleansing? At the cross. So this is, we'll hit this in a few minutes more explicitly, but we're seeing this rehearsal of the gospel even now in this cleansing. We don't bring animals forward, but we look to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, we hear it announced, don't we? That as we look to Christ alone, our sins are forgiven. And this gives us this cleansing that allows us to approach God. Because who can approach God? One who has clean hands, right? And a pure heart. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Outside of Christ, but in Christ? Us. I don't believe it on Mondays, but it's true of us, isn't it? That God looks upon us and the sacrifice of his Son, and he sees what? He sees holiness. And as radical as that is a radical picture of God's grace. So we come afresh and receive and hear this cleansing announced. And we see this in this passage as it continues. Now, one thing that you do see frequently, and you'll see here, is that as they're assembled, verse 7, then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath wings of cherubim. And it talks more about this holy place. So, one of the things that we find in temple worship is this need for mediated access in their liturgies, right? Do the people all head on in and worship? They don't. Who worships on their behalf? The priesthood, right? How has this shifted for us?
We're the universal priesthood.
That's right. Kingdom of priests. One of these great things that the Reformation reclaimed, this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Yeah, we are invited into the Holy of Holies, wearing the vestments of Christ's righteousness. And so here in our worship, again, we see a bit of a shift from the Old Testament, right? We don't have a priest going in for us. We are all invited in at God's call and invitation. So we have this whole thing. We have this cleansing. We have the priesthood going in. And then one of my favorite parts picking up in verse 11, and when the priest came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and the sons and the kinsmen arrayed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. This was a band, if you're not getting the picture, a big one. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. So what do we find here, returning to the dialogical principle? A big worship band and the people responding, right? One of the things I love about this is it talks about in unison. We do it in one voice. We're not individually responding in praise. We are responding as one body in praise for God's cleansing, his work for us, and responding in praise. So we're seeing this dialogical principle at work. And we see this praise continued. One of these refrains that we see often in the Psalter, if you go down to the middle of verse 13, they praise the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The whole congregation with this liturgical response, you could say, all in one voice, given the very words of the Psalter, right? And they're responding in worship together. And the house of the Lord is filled with a cloud. That might have been, must have been something. So next what happens is Solomon begins to speak. And can someone read just verse 6 of, or sorry, verse 1 of chapter 6?
Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness."
Great, we can start there. This is an interesting phrase when you think about it. Who's speaking?
Solomon.
And?
The Lord.
Why would we say that? He's speaking for the Lord. So what we find here is an Old Testament sermon. It's divine communication. And we'll find this sermon that stretches through the next 11 verses. And Solomon continually says, "And the Lord says," and this is, and I don't know, have you guys done much talk about preaching and kind of our theology of preaching? Just briefly, our understanding is that inasmuch as the word is preached, God himself speaks to us on Sunday morning. And that's a powerful thought, that when we hear the gospel preached, we hear Jesus. And that's remarkable. And this is an example of this from the Old Testament. Solomon says, and the Lord says. We have someone standing, a minister, so to speak, standing in for God and speaking. And then as we continue, he gives a prayer of consecration. Now, if any of you guys are ever concerned with the length of pastoral prayers, you might notice that his sermon is 11 verses and his prayer is about 30. So just keep that in mind. I don't know if there's an application point there or not, but something to keep in mind. And from this, beginning in chapter 7, fire and the glory of God from heaven come down, and it tells us that it consecrates the people, that God, through this divine communication, comes and he sets apart his people. And we see this is happening through the word as a means of grace, as our confession says, that God is actually using this preached word to consecrate us. So he calls us, he cleanses us, he consecrates us by his word, and we again respond. Someone read chapter 7, verse 3, if you would.
"And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Surely he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting.'"
Yeah, some translations might say steadfast love endures forever. This, again, this liturgical refrain of the people of God at the vision of the Lord responding in praise. Again, God speaks and we respond. God speaks and we respond. So they then go into more sacrifices. What's interesting here is it talks about a particular kind of sacrifice here, burnt offerings and peace offerings. These are thanksgiving offerings in the temple. How is this different from the offerings that we saw previously?
These have a specific number.
Have a specific number. How about the purpose behind them? The first ones we said were atoning.
This is for dedicating.
Dedicating.
The king and all the people dedicated the house of God.
So we have dedication. These offerings, as you look through Leviticus especially, we see them as thank offerings as opposed to cleansing offerings. These are ones that were brought forward to thanksgiving. Do we do this? Certainly. Certainly. Do we bring our tithes and offerings for atonement?
No.
This is a different kind of offering. And if you consider Romans 12, what is the other offering that we bring? We bring our very selves as an offering of praise. And so in response to God consecrating us with the word, we respond with our offerings, with our gifts, and with our very lives in response to him. And verse 7 says that they, the people, were consecrated as they gave these burnt offerings and peace offerings. You could say set apart. You could say made holy here. How does the worship service end? Verse 8. 7, 8. 7-day party. This is a communion service. Interesting thing here, we see this at the end of so many worship services in the Old Testament. I think we take it for granted. Even when we think back, what did we say was the first worship on a mountain?
Eden.
God speaks. Adam and Eve respond with obedience and love and adoration. And had they not sinned, how would that worship service end? Good answer. But what's the end goal that we see held out for Adam and Eve?
The garden,
and particularly
all the world. They would have been given the world.
The world, but what's the tree that resembled that kind of the tree of life? They're looking forward to a feast in the garden. Instead, they take an alternative, idolatrous liturgy. But they're held out for that. When we look at this order in Exodus, we find the same thing. They end with this feast. We find this when God renews the covenant with the elders of Israel later in Exodus, after this season of idolatry. It ends with this feast. What were the people eating? This is kind of a tough question. What were the people eating here at this feast? They were eating the offerings. They're eating the sacrifice. What do we eat at the Lord's table? Which is, yeah. A great example of this is Passover. For the Passover to be complete, they not only slaughter the lamb, they not only paint the blood, but they must partake of the sacrifice. And this is a pattern we see over and over again, to where on Sunday mornings, we don't re-sacrifice the lamb, but we are partaking of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God giving us nothing less than the body and blood of our Savior as we come together. And then what happens after this great feast? Verse 10. They're sent away. How are they feeling?
Pretty good.
Joyful.
Glad of heart.
Full.
Yeah. That's, I love Sundays because I get that. You've met with the Lord alongside of our family, and he feeds us, he cleanses us, he consecrates us, he sends us away joyful and happy into a world that really needs joy and happiness. And that's a beautiful thing that happens. So if you have time, take a look at Exodus 19 and following and see if you can see some similar things. As you're looking through Old Testament temple worship, look for some of these patterns. So why might we, as New Testament believers, look to these patterns to inform our own order of worship on Sunday morning, on the Lord's Day? Any thoughts?
Because the Old Testament was always a shadow of what Christ would eventually do.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't abolish this. He just fulfilled it. So I think to look to this pattern, but through Christ, is fitting for what we do as New Testament worship.
Yeah, I think that's right. And any other thoughts or concerns? You don't have to have any. That's fine, too. I would argue.
So would you say it's like a picture of what heaven's going to be like?
I would say that. That's a great example, a great thought. And I would say oftentimes we get distracted in American settings in the book of Revelation with, okay, what does it say about the end times? But I think mostly the book of Revelation has been seen as a liturgical book throughout church history. And I think you see a lot of these themes of, as we join in this heavenly worship, we really are joining in end times worship. What we do on Sunday mornings is a foretaste of the world to come. Again, it doesn't look that way, but God has always used foolish means to reveal himself, hasn't he? Death on a cross. And he continues through ordinary means. But through the eyes of faith, these certainly look extraordinary, right? Yeah, that's a great example. I'd also say in Acts, as the New Testament church is being announced and coming into being, what are they doing? They're going to the synagogue. So New Testament worship is likely following the patterns. If we look at early church liturgies, we're finding synagogue-like worship with some pretty important additions or edits, right? No sacrifices, of course. We're adding to it the New Testament offices and sacraments. We're adding to it the teaching of the apostles. But we're seeing these patterns, and you can find this in very early church history, that the worship of, as John Calvin says, the church underage, Israel, informs our worship as New Testament believers. Do you guys normally end at 9:45? Okay. All right. Is that one right?
Yes. Yes.
That one's right. So that one's not.
Yeah, that's the old one. That's the new one.
That's the new one.
Yeah.
That's great. The it's veiled. This is like unveiled.
That's revealed.
Yeah, this is fully revealed. Wonderful. So real quick, we mentioned them a little bit. What are some of the major changes that we would look at this pattern and say, yeah, we like the pattern. This is good. But some things need to be shifted. We mentioned a few of them, but go ahead and re-list them.
The means of sacrifice, methods of sacrifice.
Yep, so how would our thinking shift on that?
Rather than the sacrifice of, you know, bulls and goats, we have the sacrifice of God's Lamb.
Yeah.
The Lord Jesus.
For sure, beautiful. What other things might we say shift a bit?
The priest.
That's right. And in some ways, you could say this is not a difficulty, but something we hold in balance. Because on one hand, we affirm the priesthood of all believers. We all have access to the Holy of Holies. And we see the New Testament presenting offices that do represent God to the people. So this is something that we hold in balance. But a minister does not stand between God and the people. The minister has ministerial authority to preach God's word to the people, and but you're not going through a minister to get to God. That's really important, right? I would quibble with Rome in this, that priesthood, I would say they're reinvigorating an Old Testament priesthood in a sense. And we would say, no, there is one mediator between God and man. The man Jesus Christ. And yet we affirm the role of ministers. So we hold that in balance. But yeah, we are a nation of priests now with access. What would be another way that we would alter this worship service a little bit? I guess it might be the other set of offerings. That's right. Now we bring of our very selves. We still present our financial gifts, but they're a picture now of a life of giving and gratitude, not a legal demand set on us to do this and live, but you have life, now give it away. That's we definitely altered in our perspective on that. So as we think through this order, I want to do a little bit of a thought experiment briefly, and then I want to open it up to any thoughts or questions or responses. How does this as a whole rehearse God's redemptive story in our own lives? When we think about these five elements, how is this our own story? Let's start with call.
We don't come to him until he calls us.
Absolutely.
That's the beginning, the inward call. Maybe the outward call first and then the inward call.
That's right. That's right. This effectual, as our confessions speak of it, this effectual call that regenerates, right? At God's call, and by no other call, we approach God. Yeah, absolutely. How about the next step, cleansing?
We hear the call. We see our eyes are now open to the loveliness of Christ. We trust in him, and he trusts in him and his work to cleanse us, and he cleanses us.
Yeah, absolutely.
Trusting in Christ and his word.
For sure. And I would add to that specifically as we see in the order of our liturgy is the Spirit's call allows us to see the law rightly. Before that, we're all law keepers. We're not that bad. But the Spirit allows us to look at the law and realize what?
We've sinned.
Yeah, we messed it up really bad. And then allows us to see and not only see, but experience this cleansing through the sacrifice of Christ. How about the third section, consecration? Yeah, you could... No, I think that's exactly right. In fact, when we have... So at Providence and Temecula, we follow a very similar... liturgy that you guys have with these sections. And when we do a baptism, it's right there, kind of between cleansing and consecration. So yeah, that's good. What other ways, when we think about the other elements that are in that section, preaching of the word, etc.?
Sort of like our sanctification?
Yeah, for sure. God is setting us apart. He is making us holy. One thing that I always think is important to realize, that we are made holy because... we are holy. We are justified that we might be sanctified. We forget that, but it's true of us. He is making us holy, that which has already been declared of us. Yeah, absolutely. How about number four? Communion.
Because we're set apart and made holy, we can have communion with God?
Yeah, I think that's good. And I think we can think of passages that because of these promises, he will never leave us or forsake us. This is not necessarily a strictly linear thing when we're thinking of our own lives, but I think that's helpful to think about.
We now can have fellowship with God having been made holy.
Yeah, Romans 8:1, having peace with God... Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
I think it's still part of our sanctification, that communion, because he's nourishing us, he's growing us.
Absolutely, absolutely. And we would say that though this takes a linear approach on Sunday morning, there's a lot of cyclical aspects to this, and it's repetitive, specifically weekly, but also in our own lives. How are we made holy, and how are we growing communion? By rehearsing this over and over again. You know, it is the means of grace, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments that is sanctifying us. And as the Spirit is reminding us of Christ, we are growing into Christ. Yeah, how about number five, commission? Yeah, for sure.
Go and make disciples of all nations.
For sure. Yeah, and it starts early, doesn't it? And with Abraham and Genesis 12. You are blessed that you might be a blessing to the nations. And that continues with us. We have been blessed that we might bless the nations. And how do we bless the nations? With this glorious proclamation, right? That Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is coming again. And so we are commissioned, and we rehearse this every week. And I would encourage you to think about this as we walk through worship. This has been really meaningful to me to think through as I'm praying this prayer of confession with this church. I'm understanding afresh, like it was when I was in my mid-20s at rock bottom, coming to grips with how broken I was. And when the minister says, lift up your heads and hear the good news of the gospel, that's really like the Spirit's awakening in me through his word. And some of us have the story of all of this happening when we didn't even realize it, and because we grew up as covenant kids. And what a wonderful testimony. It's the one I want for my kids, that they were baptized and they can't remember a day, but it's still true of them. It's still true of them. Any responses, questions, comments, snide remarks? Well, you can bring them to Pastor Jimmy next week. This crazy guy was here, and he said some whacked stuff. Yeah, I'm grateful for thoughtfulness of thinking through our worship deeply, because I do think it's helpful for us each week. And as we are habitated with this week after week after week, I do think God is growing us and taking us on.
Yeah, no, I was just, one comment is that just with one thing I've adopted over the last few years is, like, kind of, thinking imaginatively, imagining what's actually the reality, right? Which is, the call to worship, we ascend before God's throne, right? So kind of thinking that I'm in the throne room of God right now, like trying to, imagine the reality, right? Because like you say, we walk right now by faith, not by sight.
Yeah.
So, but it's by going through each of these steps with that kind of context in mind, it's really deepened my appreciation for Sunday morning worship.
Yeah, that's really good.
It's been...
That's really good. Yeah. Well, thank you for your time. Let me pray for us. And as we prepare to be lifted up, to the heavenly Mount Zion together this morning.